Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This will be the last Sunday that we are in the book of Genesis for a little while. We'll return to Genesis and pick it up with the story of Abraham in September next year. This morning we're going to look at the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read for you starting at verse 1 down through verse 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we have been listening to many different voices over this last week. We have been listening to voices that promise us life and health and salvation. We listen to many different voices that tell us that they alone know the truth about you, that they alone can provide rest for our souls. Father, may you have the last word this morning. May you have the word that endures. And Father, may we, who come from all over the world speaking many different languages, be able to praise you with one voice, recognizing the great work that you have done for us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In his most recent book, the New York Times columnist David Brooks says that many of us struggle to create a meaningful life because we spend more time building up what Brooks calls resume virtues at the expense of eulogy virtues. This is his book, The Road to Character, which came out just this last year. And he makes this division between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Now, resume virtues are virtues that have some value in the marketplace. If you are a student, boys and girls, and you get good grades, lots of adults will come around you and praise you and tell you what a bright future you have. These are things that give you value in their eyes, that help propel you on a good path forward. If your moms and dads come home with a promotion from work or a new title or some professional achievement, that helps them feel good about themselves. It helps give them value and status when it's compared to many of the other people maybe in their office. Resume virtues are those virtues, those skills, those achievements that are met with bigger paychecks and public admiration. Eulogy virtues, on the other hand, are those aspects of your character that are often hidden from view. They're often the things that people talk about when you're not around. So maybe you were humble. You were kind. You were brave. These are the things that people remember about you, that often they speak of you in a funeral or in a memorial service. Resume virtues have the power to live on beyond you for at least a little while, especially if you brand your buildings with your name. Or you endow a chair at a university. Or maybe you can just flood social media with a bunch of selfies. Eulogy virtues are often not remembered by everyone. They're only remembered fondly by a few close family and friends. They're rarely public. They're often unhistoric, hidden away in the ordinary course of human life. In fact, David Brooks, in his book, cites the famous concluding passage from George Eliot's most famous book, Middlemarch, which describes the heroine of the book. And Eliot writes, "The effect of her being on those around her was incalculably diffusive. For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts, on that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been, is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and who rest in unvisited tombs." A hidden life, an ordinary life, a quiet life, an unhistoric act. These are not the virtues that the people on the plain of Shinar were aiming for. The people who gathered, verse 2, on the plain of Shinar, that's modern-day Iraq, for those of you who are interested in that kind of thing, these people would not have been fans of David Brooke or George Eliot. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. They believed that they could find a place for themselves among the gods. And they thought that if they found that place, if they established their residency among the divine council of heaven, that their search for meaning, their search for identity, their search for safety, their search for security would finally come to a rest. This morning, as we think about this tower, I want you to think about three things with me. I want you to think first about the project. What were these people about? What were they building? Second, I want you to think about the purpose. Why did they build this? What was the purpose behind the tower? And third, I want you to think about the hidden promise, the promise of the Tower of Babel. Now, the project was grandiose. This was a tower that would reach into the heavens. Now, this isn't the kind of building that we might see going up downtown with all of the cranes surrounding it. This isn't the kind of building that we would see in the great cities around the world. Instead, this is the first of many attempts by humans to build stairways into heaven. This is an ancient ziggurat. If you Google ancient ziggurats, you come up with about 25 that archaeologists have discovered. Many of their remains can still be seen today. They populated, or they're scattered among the ancient cities of Mesopotamia. And they were often found in the middle of these vast complexes of these ancient cities because they were temples. And the temple in that culture was the most important public building. Just like for us, many of our roads lead right to the Capitol building. For the ancient Mesopotamia, all of their roads led to these ziggurats. They often had fanciful names. If you think that Genesis chapter 11 is amazing, that they wanted to build a tower that would reach into heavens, well, some of the English translations of the names that we know these ziggurats had are quite fitting. One name was the building of the foundation of heaven and earth. Another name was the house that lifts up its head. See, the builders believed that these ancient temples, these ziggurats, these towers, were a sort of halfway house between heaven and earth. Up would go the priests, and down would come the gods to meet with the people and engage with them. I want you to notice in verse 3 that it says that this tower is described as being built on the plain. Why is that? Well, what is not on a plain? A mountain. There are no mountains on a plain, right? The tower, the ziggurat, was a simulated mountain. This was the high place where people thought the gods dwelt. You can remember back to your own schooling and the myths surrounding Mount Olympus. Well, this is exactly what's going on there in ancient Mesopotamia. They believed that gods dwelt on high mountains. There are no high mountains in ancient Babylon, and so they built one themselves. It's interesting, as you move on in the story of ancient Israel, you'll notice that there are no ziggurats in Israel. Why is that? Well, because Israel has plenty of mountains. In fact, the prophets of ancient Israel inveighed against the people of God for going up to the high places in order to offer up false worship to the false gods. So the project is to build a temple that would allow the people access into the heavenly places. Now, what's the purpose? The purpose of this tower is really described as the ultimate achievement. You can look at verse 4 and really summarize it as the people wanted to preserve their identity and they wanted to control their future. Two parts. They wanted to preserve their identity and they wanted to control their future. So first, they wanted to make a name for themselves. When you read that in this text, I want you to sense what they're actually getting at here. This is not just a marketing campaign. This is not just sending out flyers to the rest of the people in the land of Shinar. When you read they wanted to make a name for themselves, that's really a simile for they wanted to achieve equality with God. They wanted to be on par with the heavenly beings. The builders coveted an immortal name. Not just a famous name. The tower would give them access to the gods, and there they could gain an immortal status. They wanted a name, but they also wanted, secondly, to keep themselves, it says in verse 4, from being scattered. This is nothing less than an attempt to resist their Adamic exile. Notice that in verse 2, it says that this people group immigrates in from the east. This is a literary clue that the narrator gives us. These are people who are part of the ongoing exile. Where were Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden? Toward the east. And ever since, humanity has been wandering from the east, trying to find a place to settle. The tower was a tool of religious worship, but like all false worship, it was turned in on itself. The gods were there so that the people could benefit. If they could make their way up to the gods, then all the benefit would be theirs. And that way, the tower wasn't so much a staircase into heaven as it was a battering ram on the doors of heaven, a satanic assault on heaven itself. Camouflaged, yes, by a noble intent, but it was still an illicit grasp of immortality, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, God frustrates their purpose. In verse 5, we read that the Lord does come down. It was exactly what the people were hoping, right? That they would reach up high enough into the heavens that they could go up and the gods could come down. The Lord comes down, but it's not like the people hoped he would. Instead of coming down for their benefit, he comes down to disrupt their plans. He supernaturally confuses their language. He disrupts their speech, and the tower is left unfinished. He scatters the people. He actively disperses them across the earth, verse 8 says. Just like in Eden, God once again drives out the offenders into exile. The outcome at the tower is just the opposite of the builder's intentions. Instead of a great name, they have a name of great shame. Babel, confused. Instead of solidarity, they are scattered across the earth. Instead of finding their way in some sense back to Eden, their displacement has only grown more intense. You and I are not much different from those ancient stonemasons. We all feel the problem of wandering. We all feel the lack of focus, the lack of purpose, the lack of identity. It is an existential reality that afflicts all the children of man. And just like Adam and Eve, just like the builders here in Genesis 11, you and I want to become, we want to become the centers of our own universe. We want to erect those towers that connect ourselves to heaven, that assure for ourselves a great name. But in the place of bricks and mortar, in the place of clay and bitumen, we build up ourselves with our achievements, with our romantic conquests, with our material possessions, with our collection of friends. But our sights are set too low. And our hopes are built on too flimsy a scaffold to ever reach the highest heavens. Building our identities, finding our greatest meaning, finding our significance, finding our security on anything else than who God calls us to be is the very definition of sin. That's why the worship of ourselves, that's why our narcissistic liturgy is such a dead end. Instead of giving us meaning, instead of giving us purpose, instead of giving us passion, it traps us. Friends, if your identity is built on anything other than who you are in Jesus Christ, you will inevitably be enslaved by what other people think, by how they treat you, and by what value you can create in your world. Ironically, self-worship bears a strange fruit. Self-worship leads to self-loathing. Since we cannot bear the weight of worship that we place on our own shoulders, we are exposed as the false gods that we set ourselves up to be. And instead of shaking our fist at heaven, we can only turn inward in disgust and despair. We've gone looking for God in all the wrong places. And we've confused ourselves with the God who has created all things. Our towers to heaven are just dead ends that lead back to ourselves. The promise of Genesis chapter 11 is that God has come down. Not as he did then, to scramble the language of humankind, but he came down to rescue us from our own sin and despair by becoming one of us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is a walking, talking doorway into heaven. And if you are rightly related to him, you have access to the very presence of God. And that access, that presence of God, gives you your new identity. Who was welcomed into God's presence? His sons. Those with whom he is well pleased. And if you are rightly related to Jesus, you have that identity. You also have the security that the builders of Babel could never find. You have the promise of a future Sabbath rest, no longer working to make your own name, no longer working to provide for yourself, but confident that God's work for you will come to a fitting end. Well, Eric, I want to believe that. But Jesus isn't here anymore. How do we have access to God's presence? How do we have access to that security that's promised to us if Jesus is no longer here? Well, Jesus is still at work today. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, using and speaking words that we can hear and understand, no matter what language or culture we come from. You see, part of the Pentecostal miracle of Acts chapter 2 is that the curse of Babel was reversed. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation that day on the streets of Jerusalem heard the great works of God, heard the great praise of God. And friends, you and I hear that word still today. Instead of ascending our own high places to try and find God, we find God where He has found us in the preaching of the cross. When God breaks in on us through His Word, we are confronted with the fact that we don't even know ourselves. We don't know what we need. We don't know who we are. God must reinterpret us in light of His work for us. Because God has rescued us from our sin and misery by grace alone, we no longer have to fear God. We no longer have to try and find meaning in our own achievements. We are set free to love our neighbor instead of seeing that person as a threat to the standing that we have worked so carefully to build. We can even find rest. We can find rest even though we have not returned to Eden, because our future and our identity as sons is secure. It's not because we built a high enough tower, a high place where we ourselves are enthroned as an idol. Our future is secure in the crucified body of the Lord of glory. Friends, the promise of Genesis 11 is that God has come down. And this is, of course, what we are poised to celebrate in the coming weeks. The entire world will sing of God the Son becoming a man and dwelling among us. But what is sometimes forgotten, and what I hope you remember, is that God is coming again. And this time, heaven and earth will be reunited as one. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' Then came one of the seven angels saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Will you pray with me? Father, we confess that so much of our time in this life is spent trying to build a city, a tower, a replication of what you promise us. Oh God, come down. Come down and disperse our tower. Destroy it. Cause us to leave off of it by showing us Jesus. Father, may we find in Him all of our identity, all of our security, all of our hope and our peace. And where we look at the work of our own hands and see only shame and frustration, Father, lift our eyes up so that we might see the work of Jesus for us, so that we might know glory and satisfaction. It is in His name we pray. Amen.